Well, good morning again, Chalk Hills family. A few items of business before we study our text in Joel this morning. There was a Facebook announcement posted on our church Facebook page, and last week I made the mistake of not sending that out in a text message, so hopefully we corrected that this morning as far as not holding services. And a little bit more information on that is basically we want to, for liability reasons, be able to meet the demands of opening safely following the guidelines if we were to have a situation, a lawsuit. Having a plan would be better than not having a plan. And I mentioned last week, I don't think that that would be the case, but I would sure hate to see the church fall into financial difficulties or village missions to fall into financial difficulties. And so that's one part that we are not yet meeting. The other part is we have the majority of our church are in that at-risk category, and we want to be considerate of that, and we want to create a safe environment for them to come, and we are simply not in a position to do that. We are getting there, and hopefully soon we will be able to implement our plan for Chalk Hills, and we'd be able to gather. So that is the only announcement I have that I could think of. And so with that being said, we'll go ahead and jump right into our text. And before we even do that, we want to spend a moment getting in fellowship with the Lord, or as we like to call it, the believer's purification. And this is where we confess any known sin and ensure that we are in fellowship with the Lord, walking in the light as He is in the light. And that comes from just simply confessing our sins, and God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. And when we're in that state of fellowship with the Lord, we are in a position where we are able to have God's revelation readily understood, as the Holy Spirit will be working in our life to help us to understand what He has communicated through the human authors in the Bible. And so before we read our text, go ahead and take a moment to do that. And as we've been doing the last few weeks, you could go ahead and pause the audio to do that. And then when you and your family are ready, you could go ahead and just click play. Again, I keep forgetting to announce this at the beginning, but there are PowerPoint slides available in a PDF format. And so if you click on the church, if you are accessing these through the church website, you can click on the sermon at the top, the most recent sermon, and it'll take you to a separate page. If you scroll down, you'll be able to see a view PDF. If you click on that, it'll pull up the slide and you'd be able to listen to the audio and also see the slideshow presentation. If you are accessing it through Facebook, it should be very similar. When you click on the link from there, you should be able to scroll down and see a similar link of view PDF. And so I'd encourage you to do that, as you will get the most out of the sermon by looking at what I'm looking at, because sometimes it helps not only to hear the Word of God, but to see it. And so that is for your aid. Alrighty, so we are in the book of Joel, and we are covering, the title of today's message is The Description of the Day of the Lord. Now this is part two. Last week was Description of the Day of the Lord part one, and we dealt with Joel transitioning from the locust plague, which was an illustration of the day of the Lord, to the description of the actual day of the Lord. And it was a future period in time in which God would be exercising His discipline on the nation of Israel and His wrath on the unbelieving, wicked world. And so we're going to get more into detail of that description of that day, as we will be covering Joel chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So before we read the text, just to do a little bit of review of the day of the Lord, there's a diagram on the slideshow presentation. in which you'll see there's a section there called the Tribulation Judgment, and that is a period of darkness, and that is the period of the Day of the Lord that is the seven-year tribulation. And this concept comes from, in the ancient world, there was the phrasing of the day of so-and-so. It was a king or a conqueror, and the idea was that they would achieve their conquest in a single day, and that was known as the day of the so-and-so, whoever the conqueror was. And so the Day of the Lord is the day in which God is conquering and setting up his authority and reign on the earth. And so within that framework, there's a darkness, which is the conquering period, and then there's the reigning period, in which is the blessing. And so that's important moving forward, because as the New Testament says, we are children of the day, we are children of the light. And so we're going to see how we are essentially preserved for that time. And we will, if we have trusted Christ, we are in Christ, we will not see that day of darkness. That day of darkness is for those who have not trusted in Christ. And the wonderful news is that even during that time of darkness, there will still be a great many that come to the Lord. And in fact, it'll be the greatest revival in history during that time, as people are awakened to the reality that God is judging. And so that's exactly where we come to the concept of the Day of the Lord in Joel. That was the whole point in Joel sharing this message, is to wake Israel up that they are receiving judgment with the locust plague. But that was only a foretaste, a preview of what this future period of time would be, in which God's wrath would be poured out. So that is the Day of the Lord. And so let's start by reading our text in Joel chapter 2. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like the morning clouds spread over the mountains, a people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been. Nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. Verse 3, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Verse 6, before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?" So, what we highlighted last week is that this description here in verses 1 through 11, there's two options, two possible interpretations to this text. Number one, there are scholars that take this to be a human invasion, describing an invasion from a human army, which is an enemy to Israel. And that took place in Israel's history with the invasion of the Assyrian army, which was in 722 BC. And then there was the invasion of the Babylonian army in 586 BC. Now, I mentioned last week, and I want to highlight this again this week, that I do not think that is the case with this text as far as a human invasion. I think this is a demonic invasion. And furthermore, I think this is describing the tribulation period that will take place in the future that we know is a span of 7 years. Now, Joel doesn't make that designation of 7 years, because one of the important things when you are studying Scripture is to understand that Scripture was given progressively. And what that means is that, for instance, in the Old Testament, nobody knew that the Messiah's name would be Jesus. Now, the reason that is because it wasn't revealed until the angel Gabriel told Mary that his name was going to be Jesus. And so that is an example, one of many, in which we see revelation given in over an extended period of time. Now, I've heard it well explained that essentially we see in Scripture the outline given, but as Scripture is progressively revealed, the details are put in place. I think this is a helpful comment here by one of my professors, Arnold Fruchtenbaum. In fact, if you ever get the opportunity to read this book, it comes from the book, The Footsteps of the Messiah. I'd encourage you to read it because it's a phenomenal perspective. Arnold Fruchtenbaum is he was born a Jew, and his father was a leading rabbi in the community. And he ended up trusting in Christ when he was 16 years old and was kicked out of his home. And after a long series of studying in universities, he found his way to Dallas Theological Seminary. And he's one of the, if not the biggest voice in the Messianic Jewish community, that is the Jews that have trusted in the Messiah. And he's got a wonderful perspective. But notice what he says here. In describing the book of Revelation and also the scripture found in the Old Testament, he says, "The majority of the things found in the first 20 chapters of the book of Revelation are found elsewhere in the Old Testament. Only the last two chapters deal with things totally new." Now listen what he says here. "The value of the book of Revelation is not that it provides a lot of new information, but rather that it takes the scattered Old Testament prophecies and puts them in chronological order so that the sequence of events may be determined." So to summarize what he's saying here is when we read Old Testament passages dealing with the day of the Lord, it's going to be dealing with events that take place in the tribulation. However, the difference is in Revelation, we have a sequential order of the events that are prophesied in the Old Testament. So when we come to the book of Joel, there's going to be resemblance to what we see in Revelation. However, I understand this as I studied this text, that these things aren't necessarily in the sequential order, or even in of talking of the same event. It seems to be a picture that Joel was receiving of that period of time where he is conveying what God was revealing to Joel up until that point. Because it wasn't until almost 500 years later that God revealed through, almost 400 years later, that God revealed the book of Revelation to John. And so all of that information put in sequential order in Revelation wasn't revealed until 90 or so AD, several hundred years later. So that's an important thing to keep in mind. And so to outline our study in our text this morning, number one is the call to respond. Number two, the reason for this response. And number three, we'll look at the description of the day of the Lord. So first of all, fairly straightforward, the first response we see is God says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion." And secondly, "Sound the alarm in the holy mountain." Now, the idea here is it's that idea of alarm. They were to be raising the alarm because of a coming invasion. A situation was about to occur that God was wanting Israel to be prepared for. And then number three, the response is, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. And so what is about to take place, this invasion that's about to take place, is significant because what its purpose is to bring the nation of Israel to repentance. In fact, I don't know if we'll get into it next week, because next week I think what I want to do is to give an actual sequential order of the book of Revelation. So as I was just mentioning, Revelation gives the sequence of events that we look at in the tribulation or the day of the Lord. I want to look at that a little bit closer, so we might take a break from Joel just for a week to look at that, because it'll help us moving forward. But then when we come back to Joel, we're going to look at the call to repentance starting in verse 12 and onward. But the idea of this day of the Lord was to bring Israel to repentance. And then there's some additional observations. You'll notice that that the speaker here is God. It appears to be God in the sense of we see in verse 1, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Now, who's the owner of the holy mountain? Well, that would very obviously be God. And so God is calling them to respond in this way. Then, the second reason, now these first two main divisions are going to go quickly because the majority of our time is spent on the description of this day. So the reason for this response is it says that the day of the Lord is coming. This response was to be made because this day in which God was bringing about is coming. And not only that, it says that it is at hand. Now, we mentioned last week that that phrase at hand essentially means that it is an imminent event. It could happen at any moment. Now, there's some confusion on this word because when you say something is at hand, it sounds like within the next little while it will occur. And that isn't necessarily the case with this word. What it means is that within the next little while, it could occur. The idea is you don't know when it'll occur. It's ready to occur. Nothing has to happen before it occurs. And so that's the idea with the day of the Lord. It's an imminent event. And with the doctrine of the rapture, this day is still an imminent event because the rapture is an imminent event. We don't know when the rapture will occur. In fact, that is a prayer of mine that it would happen even now. I pray that the Lord would return for his church, that he would bring about this day, not because I want to see people suffer, but partly because of the day of the harvest, the reaping that will happen during that day of many people coming to faith because of the day of the Lord. And it also means that we will be with Jesus Christ from the time of the rapture until eternity. We will be with him always. And so I long for that day. And it's an imminent day. We don't know when it'll occur. The other thing that speaks of the imminency is the thief in the night language. You'll notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 3, it says, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. So this idea is the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. It's an imminent event. You don't know when it'll happen, but because God is warning them that it comes like a thief in the night, they should be ready. They should live as though it could happen any time. Now, notice that last phrase, they shall not escape. Compare this with what we see in Joel 2:3. It says, a fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. So this idea of inescapable judgment is what Joel is talking about, and it's also what Paul mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. And it is the time of the day of the Lord, which is what the book of Revelation talks about in the seven-year tribulation. Peter also mentions the thief in the night language in 2 Peter 3:10. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." So then we come to the final portion that we wanted to spend time on, and that is the description of this day. The day of the Lord is a future period in time in which God is pouring out his wrath on mankind. And we've mentioned again that it's twofold. Number one, it's to bring people to repentance. And number two, it's to judge those who will not repent. It's essentially the last effort, or I should say the last possibility that someone can trust in God. And so it's a significant time. And so we're going to cover this in three ways. First of all, we're going to look at the description of the environment surrounding the day of the Lord, some of the environmental, atmospheric descriptions. And then we're going to look at the description of the invasion here, because that's what Joel is talking about. He's not talking about an exhaustive overview of the seven-year tribulation, but what he is talking about is an invasion that's taking place with a great army, and we're going to look at what that army is and what they essentially accomplish, what they are doing. And then we will also look at some of the additional descriptions that don't fit in those first two categories, but are nonetheless pertaining to the day of the Lord. So the first one, description of the environment. First of all, we see that it is a day of darkness and gloominess. And number two, it's a day of clouds and thick darkness. So if we look at the comparison here with the tribulation period, there's four different times in which this is mentioned during the seven-year tribulation where the atmosphere is darkened, as Joel describes. The first time is Revelation 6:12, says, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood." Revelation 9:2 says, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." And then later in Revelation 16:10, it says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain." Now the next occurrence, we're actually told about it from Christ himself in Matthew 24. But before I go there, I want to explain, there's mention here of the seal judgments, then there are trumpet judgments, and then there are bowl judgments. Now, the goal next week is we're going to look at all of that. We're going to look at what the six seal judgments are. We're going to look at the seven trumpet judgments, and then the seven bowl judgments. And we're going to look at how they unfold sequentially and how the judgments get gradually worse as they come. And that's why we're spending time on that next week. But I want to make that note that it might be confusing, but we're going to cover that next week. But just know that these descriptions are made during that seven-year tribulation. And it's the very thing that Joel saw and was revealing to Israel. So then we go to the fourth occurrence of the darkness during the tribulation. And I understand this to be the actual day. So this is the literal 24-hour day of the Lord in which Jesus Christ returns to the earth. So this is that exact day that happens at the end of the 7 years. And so Matthew 24, verse 27 through 31, first of all, chapter 24 is an important passage. It's the last address that Jesus gives to the nation of Israel. And basically what he's doing is he's answering the question of his disciples, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming into the end of the age? And so he answers that, and he basically gives a description of end times, of what will take place pertaining to the nation of Israel. And starting in verse 27 through 31, he describes his second coming, because that was one of the disciples' question: what is the sign of your coming? And so he says in verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." In other words, you'll see it. Everybody will see the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Verse 28, "For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," so that's after the 7 years, immediately following it. This is a literal 24-hour day here. It says, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken." So this is describing the return of Christ. Verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Verse 31, "And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, a quick comment on verse 31. Some view this as the rapture, but I think that is not the case, because this would be 7 years too late, or at least 7 years too late, because this is at the end of the 7 year tribulation. And so some scholars want to argue that this is, it mentions the elect, but here the elect is talking about Israel. Essentially, it's the Jews that finally accept the Messiah. They will be gathered from the four winds of the earth, from under heaven, and they will be gathered together. And so that's what that is talking about. But notice again that description of the darkening of the sun and the stars and the moon. So the description of the environment, again, is it's a day of darkness and gloominess. It's a day of clouds and thick darkness. And then it also says in verse 3, it's a fire that devours before them in this invasion. This description entails fire. And then we see also a flame burns behind them. And so compare this with Revelation chapter 8, verse 7. Which says, "The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth." And then it says, "A third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up." And so this description of fire and flame devouring the land that Joel gives is also spoken during the seven-year tribulation. I think they are Joel is giving us a preview of that revelation, but again, it's not in sequential order. So then we go on. It says, "The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness." So again, these are all depictions of what will be happening in the environment during that day of the Lord, during the seven-year tribulation period. And they have cross-references to the book of Revelation, but in Joel, they're not in sequential order. It's just in, essentially, it's just in descriptive format. He's telling what happened without looking at when it happened or what order it happened. So then we see a description of the invasion. And so we're going to look at three areas. First of all, what are the characteristics of the invaders? And so the first thing we see is in verse 2, it says that they are a people come great and strong. Now last week we again looked at whether this is a human invasion or a demonic invasion. And it mentions people, which at that point gives some evidence that this is a human invasion. But as we keep reading, I think we will see that this is not talking about a human invasion, but a demonic invasion. And it's so then people would be used in a figurative sense. And so the way you interpret that is when the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. So if we look at this as human people and the description that follows, well, it doesn't make sense. So we should look at maybe this is a figurative expression. And I think that fits much better. And so the characteristics here, we see it's a people that are great and strong. It goes on to say that the like of whom has never been. That is, this is an unheard of invasion. It's never been this bad. There's never been an invasion this bad. And then it says it's an unmatched invasion. It says, nor will there ever be any such after them. It's unmatched. It's unparalleled. There has not been an invasion like this, and there is an invasion like this. And then it says, even for many successive generations. And so it's a historic, it's a legendary invasion. It's one that is unheard of, unparalleled, and unequaled. And then as we keep going, it says that the characteristics of this invasion is that their targets are not able to escape. Look at the end of verse 3. It says, surely nothing shall escape them. It's an inescapable invasion. Now, we see later revelation in which we see the those who trust in God, they are miraculously protected during this time. They're delivered during this time. And that is the mercy of God here. And so I think the surely nothing shall escape them would be for those who are remaining unrepentant. And then we see in verse 6, you'll notice it says, before them the people writhe in pain. So they're bringing about something that's causing people to writhe in pain. And then it says, all faces are drained of color. So whatever they're doing, they're causing this sort of response. And then it's in verse 7, it starts to describe their organization and their discipline. It says, they do not break ranks. Verse 8, they do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. In other words, they're not having any loss of their army. Verse 9, they run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. Now, I want to pause here and we're going to look at the appearance, but in the appearance it mentions that they are like horses. Now, can horses run on the wall and can they climb into houses and can they enter at the windows? It does not appear so. So I don't think this evidence is a human invasion, but a demonic invasion. And then So this is the ability of this invasion. Look at all these things listed here. This is what they are able to do. And I missed one at the beginning there. It says they leap over mountains. Over mountaintops they leap in verse 5. And so that's a significant occurrence. Or excuse me, we haven't gotten to the abilities yet. So that's the characteristics. So then we get to the appearance. Now, verse 4 tells us their appearance is, and then moving forward, he's going to describe what they looked like. And so he says, first off, that they had an appearance like the appearance of horses. Notice that it says like. Now, like or as is a figure of speech, which is called a simile. A simile is where you're making a comparison using like or as. It doesn't mean what you are comparing is that thing. It means it is like it. It's a figure of speech. And so the appearance is like the appearance of horses. And then it says, and like swift steeds, so they run. Now, I was studying this word, and I, based on the word study here, swift steeds seems to give a distinction from a normal horse. And I think what it would be is a war horse, a swift steed that would be used in a cavalry, a invading army with war horses. And so this is description is like a war horse, so they run. And then lastly, we see in their appearance that they have the sound like chariots. So it doesn't mean they sound that they are chariots, but they sound like chariots. They're loud. And then, so this is the appearance, and then the abilities. What are they able to do? Well, verse 4, like we mentioned, like swift steeds, so they run. And so we go back to the question, is this a human invasion or a demonic invasion? And a really good question to ask here is, do you know of any human that can run like a war horse or a horse in general? And I don't think so. And then also, verse 5, over mountaintops they leap. Do you know of any person that is able to leap over mountains? And then it says, like a strong people set in battle array. We see it's an army, their ability as an army, organized and disciplined. And then it says, they run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. So these are the characteristics of the invasion. Now let's look at the additional descriptions of the day of the Lord before we conclude our study for today. First of all, we see in verse 11 that it says the voice of the Lord is given. It says the Lord gives voice before his army. Now this is an interesting parallel. If we turn to Revelation 9, look at verse 13. It says, then the sixth angel sounded, and I, that is John, heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So whoever this is that's speaking, and I think it's Jesus Christ himself standing before the throne of God, he is the one that is commanding the sixth angel to release the four angels. And so in other words, the actions of these four angels are a direct result of the sovereign command by Jesus Christ to release them. And this would fit what Joel is saying here when it says the Lord gives voice before his army. The army is the Lord. Even if they're fallen angels, notice, observe that God still has command over them. And that's a fascinating insight. The voice of the Lord is given. And then we see the army is the Lord's. It's God's army. And then we see in the second part of verse 11 that the Lord's army is very great. It's innumerable, at least from Joel's perspective. We'll see next week that John hears the number of this army, this invading army, and it's 200 million. And we're going to look at that next week in Revelation. And then we see that the one executing his word is strong. Verse 11 says, for strong is the one who executes his word. And one, you'll notice, depending on your translation, the New King James Version has one there capitalized, signifying that it is God, the pronoun for speaking of God. And so it says the one executing his word is strong. Now, I think there's an interesting possibility here if you turn to Revelation 5. This is a wonderful passage, and it speaks of Jesus Christ as the Lamb. Revelation 5, verse 1, John says, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back. So the one sitting on the throne is God the Father. And he has a scroll sealed with seven seals. Verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? In other words, the question here is, who is able to release the judgments of God? Who is worthy to do so on the inhabitants of earth? And notice the initial response, verse 3. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now this lamb is talking about the Son. This is Jesus Christ. This is our Savior. And the significance of Him being the only one worthy to open the scroll means that He is the only one worthy to not only redeem mankind. And I don't want you to miss this. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, for the world's sins. And the one who believes on Him is delivered from the consequences of sin. They are saved. The one who doesn't believe, they are not delivered. They are not saved. But Jesus isn't just the Savior, the Redeemer of mankind. He is the Redeemer of all creation. His worthiness to open the scrolls means that He is the only one who is worthy to reign over the earth, to execute judgment on the earth. Because if He wasn't worthy, it would mean that He was worthy of judgment rather than judging. But He's perfect. He was the Lamb of God. And so He exercises that authority by opening the scroll. And again, that's why I want to spend time on this next week. But don't miss the significance here. That He is the one who executes the Word of God. And I think that's what Joel is saying there in Joel chapter 2, verse 11. For strong is the one who executes His word. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last few descriptions is the day is great and very terrible. And lastly, the day is unbearable. It says, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And so the idea here is it's a day of destruction that is inescapable. It's including atmospheric changes. It's including demonic invasions. It's including all of these tragedies of fire and earthquakes and death and destruction. And yet there is hope. There's hope for those who trust in Christ. And so if you have trust in Christ, you have the hope that you will not see that day. And so again, I want to read that quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum, jumping to the underlined section. It says, the value of the book of Revelation is not that it provides a lot of new information, but rather that it takes the scattered Old Testament prophecies and puts them in chronological order so that the sequence of events may be determined. Now, I want to highlight, there's been pastors in our day that have said that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. They say that the Old Testament is insignificant. Or they'll say that the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament. And that's not the case. The Old Testament is the God-breathed Word of God. And God revealed these truths in the Old Testament, and they weren't necessarily in chronological order. And so the significance when we come to the book of Revelation is John witnessed the unfolding of the chronological order of the seven-year tribulation. And again, we're going to look at that next week. But what we see here in Joel is simply a description of that horrible, terrible day. But there's hope. Again, there's hope. And I want to end on this. I read this last week and I want to do so again. If you have trusted in Christ, you are a son of the light or a son of the day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But notice the transition here. Verse 4. This is the wonderful news if you've trusted Christ. Verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why? Look at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. So the hope for you, believer, is that you will not see this terrible day of judgment, because that is what the tribulation is. It's a time of wrath. But verse 9 says, God did not appoint us to wrath. Why? Because we obtained salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for us. And so in conclusion, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ alone, and the key word there is alone, if you were trusting that Christ made it possible that you could do good works and earn your way, then you missed the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for you, and that simply trusting in him, you receive eternal life. And so if you've never done that, I encourage you to do so. And in the quietness of your own heart, between you and the Lord, you simply acknowledge to the Lord that you trust in him and receive eternal life. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for your servant Joel. We thank you for the scriptures that remind us of the hope that we have as Christians. And Lord, I long for the day that we get to be with you. I pray that the rapture would happen. And until then, Lord, I pray that you would work in us faithfulness. And for those who maybe aren't looking forward to your coming, I pray that they would see that and rejoice in the rapture and the wonderful truth of the rapture. In Jesus' name, amen.